Those Who Seek First the Kingdom, the third talk in a series entitled Those Who Belong to God, was presented by Ron Julian on August 25, 1996, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1996. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
So, for the last several weeks, I've been talking about different ways that I see the Bible describing the people of God, ways that are different than the typical those who believe in Jesus, although the Bible certainly describes the people of God as those who respond to the gospel and accept it and believe it. We talked some about those who fear God. We talked about those who love God as being categories that the Bible uses in describing those who belong to God. And what I've been trying to get across is that these categories, these ways of describing the people of God, are not, in one sense, they are not optional. They're at the heart of what it means to be a person who believes in Jesus. I want to emphasize, and hopefully I'll be able to bring that out today some more, that I am not saying that all of these qualities characterize the people of God from the moment that they become believers and that they immediately become these superhuman figures with this huge love of God and the appropriate fear of God and the things we're going to talk about today. As I see what the Bible describes and as I see the Christian life being lived out, it seems to me that these are the qualities that ultimately emerge over time through what the Bible describes as the testing of our faith. That if it were up to us, that initial I believe would really not necessarily have a whole lot of implications in our life, because we would like to protect ourselves from the implications of our faith, because actually the implications of our faith can cut pretty deep and force us to confront some issues that I think on our own we would just as soon not confront. But what happens to us in this life as believers is that bit by bit we have to face into these kinds of questions. Who is it that I really fear? Who is it that I really love? What is it that I really want? Who is it that I really trust? Those questions are fundamental to our faith. And that's essentially what our lives as believers are all about. That's what I understand our lives as believers to be about. Which, I don't know, I hope it's clear to you that there are a lot of voices out there that would describe what it means to be a believer, what it is that our lives as believers are all about, that are not saying that. There are a lot of voices that would suggest to us that our lives as believers are fundamentally about having enough faith to make things really good for ourselves now. That there's this great blessing to be had. There is health and wealth and happiness and security and all kinds of great stuff that is there to be had if we will only have the faith to grab a hold of it and take it from God's outstretched hand. And what I'm trying to say is that the picture of the Christian life that I see in the Bible is something very different. It is ultimately about taking something very good from God's outstretched hands. But the picture is a little more complicated than the one that we sometimes hear, because in this life, what we have to learn is to recognize what is the good that is in God's outstretched hands, and to seek after that and to reach out for that in opposition to the alternatives, the competition. And essentially, our lives as believers is learning to see through the competition in this life to what is really good and really, really worth pursuing. And what that means for us as believers is that at times we're going to suffer, because learning to make that choice is not an easy one. But I think that learning to make that choice is like right up there number one on God's agenda for his people, which is why it can seem to us at times that he is so willing to let us suffer and to not do anything about it. It can seem. It has seemed that way to me at times. But the fact is that the Bible pictures our God as a God who loves us with a love that is so great that we can't really comprehend it. And so ultimately the answer to that quandary, how is it that this God who loves us with a love so great that we can hardly comprehend it, lets us suffer in so many ways? The answer is to be found in understanding where the real good is. What is it that a good God who loves us with a love beyond understanding, what is it that such a God would do for us? What is that love going to do as it reaches out for us? And the answer that the Bible gives, I think, is that that love is going to call us ultimately to that which is really good, to that which can really satisfy, to that which alone can provide life and make life worth living. Our problem as human beings is that we think we understand our lives. We think we understand what our problems are, but the problem is that we're so short-sighted that we have missed our most fundamental problems. We're right. I mean, we're human beings. We have bodies. We have emotions. We have physical needs. And we have come to understand something about those in the world that we live in. We know that we have to eat or we're going to die. We need shelter. We're looking for some sort of security. There are scary things out there and we would like to find a way to keep them from us. There are pleasant things out there and we would like to find a way to have as many of them as we can. We would like the work that we do to have some meaning and significance so that we can find a certain satisfaction in it and feel a certain way about the lives we live and the things that we do. And those are needs in the sense that they are grounded in our basic humanity, and we are people who respond to such things. We suffer in their lack. We respond positively when those things are there. But our problem is that we don't really understand ourselves or the rest of reality well enough. We have understood some things, but we have missed the most important things. Because as I understand the picture that the Bible would give us, we have some problems that make those other problems pale in comparison. First of all, we are sinners, and what that means is that we are slowly dying and killing each other off in the process. Corruption is eating away at us. Our relationships are not what they would like us to be. We get a taste of what human relationships can be, and then somehow the thing that we're seeking for always kind of seems to elude us because of ourselves, because of the way we treat people as well as the way people treat us. We're going to die. There's nothing really in this life that is ultimately satisfying. It's not that it's worthless. It's good. It has something nice and good about it, and we can rightly respond to it, but in the end, it just isn't quite enough. If that wasn't enough, the fact is that we're under the wrath of God. The creator of the universe is good and holy and righteous, and he looks at us and rightly sees us as being worthy of condemnation. And if that weren't enough, we're so invested in our own self-centered view of the universe that the very truths that could save us from this terrible situation are hateful to us, and we're not particularly interested in them. That's the human situation. Corruption is eating away at us, we're guilty before God, and we don't even care. Obviously, it makes no sense to solve our superficial problems and leave our real problems unsolved. But essentially, what the people of this world are doing is that very thing. We're urgently striving to make our lives more pleasant in whatever way we can do it, all the while missing the fact that corruption, death, guilt, and blindness are destroying our lives. The reason that the gospel is good news is that it is a story that tells us what our real problems are and promises us total deliverance for eternity from them. But by its very nature, that gospel confronts us with a choice. God is saying, look, these are your real needs, and I alone have the answer to them. But the world that I live in, day by day and minute by minute, is implying to me, if not outright shouting in my ear, that no, these other things, these are your problems. These are the needs that you have. And just look around and you can see how it is you need to fulfill them. When we talk about worldliness, we're talking about a perspective which essentially believes the story that the world is telling. Worldliness is not just doing evil things that the world does, like, taking drugs or robbing people so that you can be rich. Worldliness means buying that story, saying, yes, I can see that this world alone is the place where I have to make my stand and find the solution to my ultimate problem as a human being. But the gospel is calling me to something different. To believe in Jesus means I have to believe the picture of reality that he's giving. The gospel really doesn't make any sense. It can't really mean anything to me if I don't recognize that my real problems are something different than what the world is telling me that they are. And so ultimately, I think the Bible is telling us that to be a person who believes in Jesus is to be a person who wants what God has promised more than what the world is offering. That is not an easy thing. It is not an automatic thing. It is not a fast thing, I don't think. It is essentially the struggle of our lives to learn whether, in fact, we want what God is offering more than what the world is offering. But over and over again, I think the Bible presents faith in Jesus as being about that choice. We can talk about it in different ways. We could talk about it as trusting God. We can talk about it as hating the world. I mean, there's all kinds of language that the Bible uses, but it comes down to seeing that God is different than the world around me, and he's offering something different than the world around me is offering. And what he is offering is good, and what the world is offering is not good enough. There are a lot of passages that talk about this kind of idea. There's an interesting one. Let me start with John chapter 5. I don't know why, but this passage has always been really intriguing to me. Partly, I think, because I've been thinking a lot about the debate over this very question of what is it that marks the person of God. And there are those who would like to argue that faith is merely believing this story about Jesus, and there isn't really anything else that need be true of you except that you believe this story about Jesus. And if you believe the story, then you'll be saved. And the Gospel of John is one of the Gospels that gets pointed to a lot in that debate, because John emphasizes throughout, over and over again, that believing that Jesus is the Christ is the means to being saved. And so the book of John is pointed to by people who would like to say, see, just believing the story about Jesus is all that is necessary. They'll sometimes say things like, repentance, that's not necessary to be saved. Go and look at the Gospel of John, which keeps talking over and over again about what it is you need to do to be saved, never uses the word repentance once. It keeps talking about believing that Jesus is the Christ. And so what's interesting to me is passages in John that, while they talk about the issue of believing in Jesus, they connect that belief with something else, with that more fundamental choice in my life of what do I want, what am I about, who do I trust, who am I, and so on. John 5 is one of those passages that gives a little glimpse into something like that. We're towards the end here. Notice in 18 of John, this situation we're dealing with. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so, in this section, Jesus is talking about the Father's stamp of approval on him. The fact that he has the blessing of the Father. The Father looks at him and says, yes, this is the one, this is the guy. But the Pharisees, the Jews of the time, are looking at this same person that the Father is looking at and saying, he's the one, and they're rejecting him and saying, nah, this is not the guy. So let's start in verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Okay, so here's Jesus is talking about himself here. The Father sent him, he has borne witness of him, and yet the Jews that he's talking to do not have God's word abiding in them because they do not believe him whom he sent. And I think he's talking about Jesus himself. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And it's that phrase there that I wanted to talk about, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Jesus is speaking into a situation here where he sees them. He says, look, I know the way this works. You receive people who come in their own name. If someone comes with a certain kind of reputation, someone comes with a certain reputation with the Pharisees for piety or a certain position in the world. The Pharisees loved money, we're told. A certain success and air of success and nobility in life. These are people that you will accept. And you're happy to receive the good opinion of such people yourself. You guys are trafficking in a worldly sort of glory. There is a glory that can be found in this world. That is a certain honor, a certain place of a good reputation, which yields you certain benefits in this life. And you're very interested in that. You're very interested in those things in this life which can give glory to someone else or bring glory to yourself. That's the kind of glory that you're interested in. But there's an alternative. There's another kind of glory, and that is the glory from God. And ultimately, I think we're talking about here the issue of, am I concerned with ultimately what man thinks of me and the reputation and glory I can find in this world? Or am I concerned with what God thinks of me? There is a glory. There is that well done, good and faithful servant. And ultimately the glory that comes from being transformed into the very likeness of Jesus himself. There is a glory from God that ought to make the glory that comes to us in this world pale in comparison. But the Pharisees that he's talking to, they're interested in this worldly glory. I mean, they have a lot of experience with it. They know how it works. They know what the benefits are when you get it. They're fairly immediate. If you can get glory in this world from other people, then that gets you something. It may get you money. It may get you protection. It may get you the good opinion of other people so that they treat you in a way that you want to be treated and so on. What's striking to me is that Jesus says, how can you believe? He's raised the question of their believing in him and saying, look, I can see that you don't have the word of God abiding in you, and the way I know it is that you didn't receive me. You didn't believe in me when I came. But what he's saying in verse 44 is, doesn't surprise me that you don't believe in me, that you're not interested in me as the Messiah and reject that picture altogether, because you're seeking this glory that comes from men and are not interested in the glory that comes from God. What's striking to me is this connection. What he's saying essentially is that your belief, you're marked as not belonging to God by the fact that you rejected me when I came along. But that rejection, in turn, is tied to something about your fundamental commitments. It's tied to who you are and what you're looking for. It doesn't surprise me that you didn't believe in me because you were looking for something other than what I can bring. Ultimately, I, as the Messiah, have come to bring the kind of kingdom where those who have humbled themselves before God, those who have confessed their sins, those who have recognized that they need something out of life that they can't get for themselves and are looking to God for it, those people ultimately are the ones who are going to be glorified. Those are the ones who are going to be raised up and accepted and put forward by God as, these are my people. Ultimately, there is a glory that comes to those sorts of people. That's why they, when they hear the gospel, respond to it. Because the gospel is a story that requires them to confess that they are sinners. And it's a story that requires them to see where the true good is to be found and to embrace it. And in particular, it calls them to recognize that in the end, it is the glory that God has to give that is the only glory that is really worth having. If I can only have one or the other, I want the glory that He has to offer. So, what Jesus is picturing here is that there is this choice. There is a worldly kind of glory, and there is an eternal sort of glory from God. And the choice to believe in Him is tied to the issue of which do you want, ultimately. If all you can see is that worldly sort of glory that you can get now, then you're right. I mean, you look at me, I don't have that kind of glory right now. I can't bring you, you know, this list of prominent people in the community who will vouch for what it is I have to say. That's not my credentials. And you follow me, and you're not going to get that kind of glory from anybody else either. In fact, as he goes on to say, it's likely that many people will dislike you as much as they dislike me. That's the kind of glory you're going to get in this world from a Messiah like myself. But there is a more abiding, valuable glory that comes from God Himself, and that's what I have to give. Problem is, that's not what you're looking for. This world versus the eternal kingdom of God. The glory you can get here versus the glory you can get there. If you're not interested in the glory that God has to offer then the Messiah that He sent is not really the right Messiah for you, because that's all He has to offer. I think the same thing can be seen if we jump into the next chapter, which I won't go into it much detail, but a very famous chapter about the bread of life. You remember this story. The people had seen Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes. And he had crossed over the Sea of Galilee. I mean, actually, he walked across the Sea of Galilee. And the people missed him, and they went around the shore and met him on the other side. So these are people that had seen this miracle of the loaves and fishes. And Jesus says to them in verse 26 of 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal." And what that's all getting at in a very, very famous section here is the miracle of the loaves and fishes was intended to be a sign, God putting His stamp of approval on Jesus and saying, this is the guy, listen to him. But there's another way of interpreting the miracle of the loaves and fishes, and that is, I always knew that God was as interested in getting my belly filled as I am. And now that His Messiah, maybe, has come along, and I see Him passing bread around, this is always what I thought this ought to be about. So now all I got to do is go follow Him and just keep, you know, I'd make sure that I'm close to Him so that when the bread's handed out, that I'm there to get it. I don't ever have to work again. You know, the sweat of your brow and all of that kind of stuff, that's done. Jesus basically says to them, you didn't get the point of this. You misunderstood what this was about. You followed me here because you thought you were going to get more bread. But see, that's actually, I'm not going to do that trick again, as it turns out. What I am going to do is give you the bread that you really need, which is my body and my blood. That's the food that you need, because my death on the cross, I mean, he doesn't say this here, but ultimately we come to see is His death on the cross, which justifies us before God, which solves the problem of the wrath of God that we are under and opens the door into the eternal kingdom of God. That's the food that we need. That's the food that brings eternal life, as he says. So you eat that bread, you know, even the miraculous bread that Jesus multiplied, still that bread, if you eat it, you're still going to die. It doesn't really solve any problems. It's a sign of something, but in and of itself, it doesn't do anything for you. But the true food that he came to provide, that's the stuff that really solves your problem. But once again, as we look through this story in John 6, we see ultimately the crowd going away because they weren't interested in this food that brings eternal life. They were interested in the bread that he had been passing out, and it was clear that they weren't going to get any more. And in what's very striking, I know I say this a lot, but this one verse has always struck me very much. At the end of chapter 6, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." But that where would we go? That I have felt that way on a number of occasions in my life when I think I was asking myself the question, am I going to go away here? Because I'm not necessarily real happy with where I am. But the answer comes back, where would I go? Because we recognize that Jesus has the words of eternal life. And that's what's so striking in this story. Most of the disciples, I mean, many people who had been following Jesus and listening to him and learning from him, they walked away at this point because they just couldn't see the point of what he was talking about. But Peter and the other disciples, they understood. They weren't going anywhere because they did recognize that the eternal life that the Messiah had come to bring was what they really needed. And so they were going to follow him, even if it meant that they were going to have to work hard for their bread while they were following him. They were going to keep following him because he was offering them the thing that they saw that they really needed. Well, I have a whole list of passages here that talk about this kind of thing. It's the choice that you and I face all the time. It's what our lives fundamentally are about, I think, is coming to see not that this world is no good, because it's not true. There are a lot of things about this world that are a reflection of our Creator and show His creativity and His kindness, and we can experience a number of good things in this life. And I don't want to be misunderstood. Those good things are there. And it's true that I, as a human being, have, let me put it this way, the fictional character that most people refer to when they're talking about me is Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. It's true that I am not the most optimistic or upbeat person who has ever lived. There may be a few people who are a little more upbeat than I am. But the things that I'm saying now are not just because I have a dim view of life. It's not that. I recognize that there are a lot of things out there to enjoy that I even don't enjoy that I probably ought to. Like this camping trip that's coming up. Everybody jokes about how I'm not going. The fact is, I'm not big on camping, I admit it. And I'm sure that there are all sorts of pleasures of people's company and being out in the open and all of that stuff that would probably be great for me and have a wonderful time, but I don't like it. But so that doesn't say anything good about me. I mean, but that's not what I mean. I'm not saying you guys are out there camping and you think you're having a good time when really, you know, it all is straight from the pit. I don't mean that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is that ultimately you could camp every weekend from now till the day you die, and it's not really ultimately going to do you much good. I mean, you have a bigger problem than finding a pleasant way to spend the weekend. For people who are on their way to solving that problem through their faith in Christ, to spend the weekend pleasantly together, that's a great thing. But if you get sick and you have to miss it, and in the process, you learn a little bit more about being patient and trusting God and remembering what it is that your life is really about. That's where we, in the end, we're saying we're winners in that process because there are more important things involved here. So many of us, I think, I mean, as I look around, I know the stories of a lot of people here, a lot of people who are not here. A lot of us have come to the place, for one reason or another, where we are facing things that are difficult, that if you were to ask us, you know, is life a pleasant and sweet thing? At this point, it doesn't really seem like a pleasant and sweet thing. But hopefully, we are those who recognize that we have heard the word of the one who is promising eternal life. And not just living forever, but solving the problem of sin and death and guilt and opening our eyes so that we can see the truth. I mean, this is the most tremendous thing that could happen to anyone, is to stop being blind and to see what's really true and really important, and to be saved by the truth, to be rescued by it, to be snatched out of the jaws of death and brought into life. That's our story. That's what's happening. But in order for that to be true and to be a reality in the lives of each one of us, it means that we are living out this process of actually coming to see that this is the case, seeing that what God is offering is good. And because of that, recognizing that the statements about His love for us are not meaningless. They're not hype. They're not God sort of giving Himself good PR, which He doesn't really deserve. It's rock-bottom fundamental truth. Because what more could you ask of love than that it do the absolutely very best thing for you that it can do? And that's what the gospel is. That's what it's telling us. But we can only see that if we come to recognize that there is a choice. That as good as this world is, it is not good enough. There's something more important, more essential to life that is being sorted out. And if that is in fact being sorted out in my life, then something good is happening. At any rate, we can't avoid this question. For one thing, when I'm teaching around here, I talk about it all the time, so you can't avoid it in that sense. But the fact is that this is what's going on. I mean, I myself just went through a couple of weeks of probably the most difficult time I've ever faced, just because of my own idiosyncrasies and strangenesses. I don't think anybody else would have found it as difficult as I did. But in the middle of that time, at times when, for me, I got about as low as I know how to get. I mean, I just one step up from death. I mean, just lying down and dying, I think, because I was in bad shape. But in the midst of that, I really feel like God was there, and that those same questions about what do you want and where are you headed and what is life really about, that even in the midst of that, for me, that there was a place to confront that and to learn a little bit more about what's really going on. And so ultimately, I feel like we can look on these things and say that there is the love of God at work. But that's never going to make any sense to us until we can see that there is a sort of a pseudo-good that is calling us, and there's the real thing. And the love of God is grounded in the real thing. Oh, well, I went quite late here. Is there... Well, I better stop. If you want to talk to me about anything, you can come up.